Morning, everybody. Great to worship together with you this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 8. We are going to be in verse 12 of John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along with us, you can grab one from the chair rack in front of you. There should be one somewhere around there. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, we are going to be on page 894 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks there in front of you. I want to just add my word to what Scott said, thankful for everything that God did, has done this past week in the lives of our young people. It's great to have them back. Great to sit with all you guys in the front for once. That was fun. We can do that again. But we've heard so many good things and excited to see what kind of fruit comes from that. Please continue to pray for them. John chapter 8, we'll get there in a few moments. But I want to start this morning by talking about a phrase that if you're under 30, you've probably heard. And if you're over 30, as I am, just barely. Okay. That's how it is, huh? If you're just barely over 30, like many of us, is that better? Then you may not have heard this, but in the world of sports, if you're talking about a clutch athlete, if you're talking about the guy that's going to hit the game-winning shot, the guy that's known for making the game-winning touchdown or the game-winning save, the game-sealing save, people will describe him by saying, he's him. You ever heard that before? So if you're over 30, probably not. But they'll be described, they'll say that person was him in that game. That means that that person who is a star athlete can actually come through for their team when it matters most. That everything that they've talked before the game, they can back up. That they're actually there and can come through and deliver in the final moments of the game. It can also be used as an insult for someone who talks the talk but can't finish. So they'll say, he thinks he's him, but he's not. And of course, this bleeds out of the world of athletics and sports into all kinds of other places. In the next section of John that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to claim to be him. And he's not going to be doing that in an arrogant way, and I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, but Jesus makes astonishing claims. And my fear is that for many of us who have heard preaching, read the Bible, been around it, lots of us here are like that and fit that description. There are several of us here who don't fit that description, and that's great. You're actually in a good place to be able to see this in the fresh way that I want you to see it. But for those of us who have heard these things before, we read about things that Jesus says, and they don't have the impact on us that they ought to. And the reason they don't have the impact on us that they ought to is because we're familiar with them. We have heard these sections of Scripture hundreds of times, and they start to lose their meaning. But I want you to each week try to put yourself in the position where you are hearing these things for the very first time, and let those words enter your ears and into your heart and into your mind, and think about how astonishing Jesus' claims are. Like, if Jesus isn't who he said he is, he's really very arrogant and deluded. Jesus makes some astonishing claims in our chapter. For instance, in verse 24, we'll get there later, but he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty astonishing claim, isn't it? Unless you believe that I'm him, unless you believe that I am he, that I am everything and everything that I claim to be, and I can do everything I claim to do, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He says later in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and he says this rather cryptically, but whatever that means, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I am who I claim to be. I can do what I claim to do. But the crowd is going to say this in verse 25, who are you? And when they ask the question, who are you? The question that they're really asking is, who do you think you are to say the things that you are saying? And we'll see that as we go. There are always and only two choices when it comes to your belief in the identity of Jesus. You really only have two options. We would like to think that there is a whole host of options on the buffet that we could choose from, but there are only two options. Just a good man isn't one of them. Just one of the world's most influential teachers is not one of them. Just the greatest prophet of all the prophets in all the world religions that we've ever seen is not one of the options. You either believe that Jesus is him. You either believe that Jesus is who he claims he is and can do what he claims to do and did what the Bible says he did, or you do not believe at all, because there's no middle ground. He was either hopelessly arrogant or deluded, or he was the Son of God. You either believe, or you ask the question, who do you think you are? This morning and next week, as we think about this a little bit, I'd like us to see that Jesus makes four promises to those who believe. So if you're looking at the two sides of the aisle, there's the who do you think you are side of the aisle, and there's the aisle of faith, there's the aisle of trust, there's the aisle of belief. And Jesus makes four promises in this passage that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks to those who believe that he is everything he claims to be. So we'll start in verse 12. The Word of God says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. This is reaching back a few weeks ago, we're talking about judging by appearances. I judge no one. Jesus doesn't judge by appearances the way they do. Yet even if I do judge, he says in verse 16, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus makes the second of seven I am statements in the book of John. We've already seen the first one, but Jesus is making these I am statements, like I am the light of the world. The I am statements are meant to illuminate the character and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one sent from God on a mission to save the world. So the I am statements reveal things about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And here Jesus stands before this crowd and makes what would be an absolutely preposterous statement if it wasn't true. Imagine anyone standing up and claiming to be the light of the whole world. Every culture, every religion, across every time period of history, that covers them all. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the true light of all of that. We're so used to hearing it that it doesn't have the impact on us. But if you are hearing it for the first time, it is downright offensive. What do you mean to say? You are the light of the whole world, all cultures, across all times. But that's what Jesus says. And there's a very interesting background behind what Jesus says here when he says that he is the light of the world. 2 weeks ago, you'll remember when we were at the end of chapter 7, there was a ceremony involving water at the Feast of Booths. So to catch those up who haven't been with us, this is the continuation of some teaching and some dialogue that Jesus was having in the temple at something called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was this harvest celebration that came near the end of the year where the people of Israel would, some of them would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Others who lived in more rural areas would stay there, but they would build these booths, these tents, these shacks outside and live in them. And they would have this long week of feasting and celebration of the harvest that God had brought them. It was one of the most joyful feasts in their calendar. And there were these ceremonies that happened at this feast. There was an elaborate ceremony involving water, and then Jesus says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. So people would already have this water imagery in their mind when they hear Jesus say what he says. But there's also other imagery that would have likely been in their minds when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. There was a lighting ceremony that would take place in the temple each night during the Feast of Tabernacles. Each night, there were these four large golden lampstands. And when I say large golden lampstands, we don't know exactly how large they are, but we're talking like as tall as the ceiling here, at least. And these four lampstands are in the courtyard of the temple, and there would be a young man who would climb up ladders to these lampstands and pour oil into them, and then they would be lit. And when these four lampstands were lit, there would be this beautiful glow that would go in the temple and be cast out over Jerusalem. Anywhere you were at in Jerusalem where you could see the temple, which was elevated, you would be able to see the glow because the courtyard was so bright. And there would be people who would sing and dance late into the night as these lights were on the mount, the temple mount. I guess if you were trying to compare it to something that we might be familiar with, you could think about the lights in St. Augustine, the beautiful glow of the nights as we celebrate one of our holidays of the year, Christmas, and there's just a warm glow of light everywhere, and yet this would have been much more significant because even if you don't have all these beautiful lights like in St. Augustine, we are accustomed to artificial light being everywhere. You can't hardly find a place where you can escape artificial light unless you push into really rural areas. So this would have been even more noteworthy for them. It is against this festival backdrop that Jesus makes this bold and vivid claim. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Remarkable and astonishing and offensive statement if Jesus isn't this. And of course, there were many objections to it. The religious leaders objected, once again, on a technicality. This claim of Jesus was unsubstantiated in their opinion because it was not backed up by two witnesses. So Jesus tells them that his witness, he has his witness, and he has the witness of the Father, and he tells them that they would recognize his witness and the witness of the Father if they actually knew the Father. And he really becomes more and more insulting to them by telling them that he is from above, but they are from below. And the below there is referring more to the earth. It's like, I am from heaven, you are from earth. If you really knew the Father, then you would know me. Of course, they ask him where his father is. They're setting up for a jab at his supposed illegitimacy that we'll see next week, Lord willing, when we get there. But notice how John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, keeps this undercurrent, this ominous undercurrent going the whole time, because he reminds us, again, in the last verse that we read, that Jesus still isn't arrested because his hour has not yet come. So one of the things that John is doing in this temple is he keeps sustaining the tension that we feel as readers. Something bad, something ominous is coming. There's something dark working against the mission of Jesus. But the first promise, I said Jesus makes four promises to those who believe, and the first promise for those who believe is this: he offers light for life. He offers light for life. To believe that Jesus is him, to believe Jesus when he says, I am he, that I am everything that I claim to be, is to believe that Jesus is the light of the world. This is how he was introduced to us. You remember in John chapter 1, John said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, I remind you that this would have been a very vivid picture to them, as we live in a world where artificial light is taken for granted. I mean, the very sidewalk into your house, many of our houses has solar lights that just charge during the day and just come on at night. We are accustomed to watching football games that can start late into the evening, long after the sun has set, and that stadium can be lit up so that you can capture everything that's happening in 4K cameras. As I said, it is hard to get out of the range of natural light. I've been in countries, and perhaps you have been too, that are so dark that even holding a powerful flashlight feels like it's barely punching a hole in the darkness. Africa, the outback of Australia, Brazil, places where there is no natural light, and you can have one of those strong mag lights, and yes, it cuts a little path for you, but everything outside of its beam is totally lost. And when you are trying to walk down a path in total darkness, except that the flashlight, even the flashlight where you can at least see what's in front of your feet, when you're walking in total darkness, it fills you with a little bit of fear. Because you cannot see anything that's going on around you, but you can hear it all. There are lots of things going on around you that you cannot identify. That's what life feels like without Jesus. That's what life feels like without light. It feels like you can barely punch a pinhole into the darkness to find your way. Okay? We'll all get the Amber Alert together. Well, that wasn't so bad. Usually it's literally everyone. For those of us who are familiar with being around Christianity and familiar with Christian stuff, and God has been part of our lives, I think we forget what it's like to be without the light. I want to remind you, the people that you go to school with every day, the people who drive by you in your neighborhood every day, they know their way to work, and they know their way home, and they know their way to the grocery store, and they know their way to a variety of places, but they don't know their way. They're lost. And they're doing all sorts of things to try to get found. And they're trying to fill that lostness in their hearts with all sorts of things. And they're trying to figure out how to find the way, or they're trying to drown out the voice that's telling them that they are lost. It is darkness without Christ. And friends, we forget it. And one of the reasons we forget it is because there's so much light around us. We think we can see. And if you look at the people in your class, and if you look at the people at your job, and you look at the people in your neighborhood, and you look at the people on your golf course or whatever it is that you go, it looks like from the outside they've got it all together because it seems like they look like you. But they're lost. They're searching. They're spinning their wheels in 100 different directions. They're living out the dead ends that Solomon talks to us about in Ecclesiastes. They're pursuing this and that and this and that, and they're hitting dead end after dead end after dead end, trying to find meaning and purpose and hope because they are in darkness. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have it so good that you sometimes forget. The prophet Isaiah said that looked forward to a day when the people dwelling in darkness could see a great light. And Matthew's gospel identifies Jesus as that light. John's gospel says the light has come. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You follow me, and we are walking out of darkness. You put your faith and your trust in me, I will show you the way. We're getting out of here. If you put your trust in Jesus, he promises light for life. There's a second promise that Jesus makes to those who believe. We'll start again our reading in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? They're trying to figure out what in the world he's talking about. Will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Okay, so just you've noticed that. Three times in the verses that I just read, Jesus raises the possibility of a person dying in their sins. What does it mean to die in your sins? It means to die without God's forgiveness. And to die in our sins, to die without forgiveness, is to experience eternal death and separation from God and goodness forever. You would think that hearing the phrase three times, hearing the possibility that you could die in your sins, that would be the thing that would be seized upon. That was the most important thing that Jesus had said. But the thing that they seize upon is where you're going. Is he going to commit suicide? When Jesus has just warned them three times about the very real possibility of dying in their sins, if they do not believe that I am he. Jesus is doing something pretty intentional with that phrase, I am he, that's going to escalate through this chapter till it finally reaches a boiling point at the end where they're definitely going to try to kill him. But he starts turning up the heat here with this phrase, I am he, because Jesus is intentionally drawing a connection to prophecy in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, there is this long 15-chapter prophecy from Isaiah where God, through the prophet Isaiah, looks forward to a day when his people who were going into exile would be released. Now, Isaiah is written 8 centuries before Jesus, roughly, so 800 years before Jesus. The people have been, it's been promised that the people are going to go into exile or they're already there, but what the prophet God does through the prophet Isaiah is assure the people that there is going to be a new exodus. So the first exodus is when God's people are released from slavery in Egypt and brought to the promised land. But then they go into exile, and there the prophet Isaiah promises that there is going to be another exodus where the people are going to be allowed to come back to the land. But there are all kinds of other things going on in there too, because God also promises that there is going to be a servant who comes. And the prophet never names this servant. But there's going to be a servant who comes. And this servant, Isaiah tells us, is going to be a light for the nations. And he is going to establish justice and righteousness. And he's going to do a whole bunch of things that are very suspiciously sound like Jesus. So listen, when Jesus has said, I am he, listen to a few ways that God reveals himself in these chapters, and they'll be on the screen behind me. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. 43 and verse 13, also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 46 and verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. 48 and verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Did you notice it? Jesus is very explicitly drawing a connection between himself and prophecy in the Old Testament that is very obviously messianic flavored. It is very obviously textured about the Messiah. Remember, that's where Isaiah 53 is the one that, Isaiah 53 is that we all know. You know, by his wounds we are healed. I mean, that it comes in that section. So notice, this doesn't go over the heads of the religious leaders. Like, they get what he's doing. Because that's when they ask their question. Look with me at verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" You need to hear the way they ask that question. That is not a mere inquiry. That is not you stepping up to the counter at the DMV and being asked for your name. They have just heard what Jesus has done, and they want to know real quick, just what are you implying here? Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." I've been consistent about this the whole time. "I have much to say about you," we know, "and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Are you hearing these words in a fresh way? You can't say that stuff. No, not even the greatest prophet or the greatest teacher can say, "He who sent me is with me, he's not left me alone, and I always and only do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus tells them that they will know when they have lifted up the Son of Man. He said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Once again, Jesus is alluding to the same section of Isaiah when he says this. Because in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Do you see these connections? Jesus is in a very veiled way pointing to the forward to the fact that he is going to be high and lifted up the way the servant, the way the Isaiah, the prophet said that the servant would be high and lifted up. The twist is how that being high and lifted up, how that exaltation occurs. Because as we know, when he's high and lifted up, it is actually on a cross. Remember what Jesus said, though? He says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What he's saying is that if you believe that I am everything that I say I am, you will not die in your sins. Which is why the second promise that Jesus gives is quite obviously forgiveness for sins. You and I can be forgiven through Christ's work on the cross, an execution that leads to his exaltation. What his followers can't see is that the path to exaltation routes through being lifted up on the cross. The Bible tells us many did believe. You can see in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We'll see as we keep exploring that faith may or may not be genuine. But for right now, it says that many believed in him, and you can too. Why is Jesus lifted up on the cross? Jesus is not lifted up on the cross simply for sin in general. Jesus is lifted up on the cross for your sin. Jesus was lifted up on the cross for my sin. For the words that I have spoken, the thoughts that I have entertained, the misplaced values that I've had, the things that I've done, all the things that I have failed to do, all of the sins that I have wished I could do if I had opportunity. Just think about your own rap sheet briefly. And remember that Jesus did not just die for sin in general, he died for your sin. That's not something that we want to think about long, and it's not something, thankfully, that in Christ we have to think about for much length. But we do have to come to terms with the fact that our records are ugly. And if there was not an intervention on our behalf, every single one of us would die in our sins. You would be lowered into the grave, and that headstone might not show it, but there could be a rap sheet stuck to it. Everything wrong that you've ever done, and the condemnation that comes with it. But the good news of the gospel, thanks be to God, is that Jesus came to save people like you. And he came to save people like me. And he did that through means that no one saw coming. He was lifted up on the cross. And as he was there on the cross, lifted up, being in a mock exaltation as there were other people around him mocking and spitting on him, he was there so that he could take the rap sheet that should be attached to your headstone, and he has the weight of your sin on him. And the wrath of God is poured out on the Son at the cross, who was willingly sent and willingly steps onto that cross to bear the wrath of your sin so that you could live, so that you could be free, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could look at your sin and say, I don't need to bear that anymore. He gave his life on that cross, but rose again 3 days later in triumph over sin. And he calls all to him to repent and be forgiven. And so I speak to someone here who does not know Christ and say the warning to you, without Christ, you will die in your sins. You will experience that death and eternal separation from God. But you can also see that Jesus is everything he said he was. You can repent of those sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, and you can have that burden pulled off of your shoulders and placed on his so that you never bear it again. For those of us who are Christians, there is joy in being forgiven. A theme that's come out as we've been talking today in the message is our being used to stuff. We get used to stuff, And it doesn't bring us the joy that it once did. You get a new thing, and you're excited to have that new thing and use that new thing, but it doesn't matter what that thing is. Stuff just gets old to us. Everything gets old. And unfortunately, that happens with our awareness of our forgiveness in Christ. But let me ask you the question. Can you remember a time in your life where you wronged someone in some way, or you did something wrong in some way? And can you remember the weight of the guilt that you felt because of that thing? And can you remember the dread that you felt because you knew you were going to have to talk to that person and you were going to have to come clean? And it kept you up at night. You worried about it. You practiced in your mind over and over again what exactly you were going to say. And it wasn't entirely clear when you were going to speak to that person. You didn't know how they were going to respond. You didn't know if they were going to hate you, or they were going to yell at you, or they were going to cry, or they were going to be mad. And they may have done some of those things, but perhaps you can remember a time when you did come clean to someone about something that was weighing you down. And when you did, you heard three words that changed everything. Those three words were, "I forgive you." Me merely saying those words perhaps makes you bodily feel relief of a burden being lifted off of your shoulders. But as we walk along this Christian road, we forget. And we need to hear the words from God again. "I forgive you." Psalm 32 is a well-known psalm. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let me read those verses to you out of another translation, which really capture it. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Oh, yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty." Brothers and sisters, you can have that life. We get to experience, and perhaps we need to experience afresh and anew, the joy of being forgiven. The joy of hearing the word of the Lord, "I forgive you." The joy of recognizing that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west, that they have been separated us from the deepest parts of the sea to the greatest stretches of outer space, that the omniscient, all-knowing God has said, "I will choose to remember your sins no more. I will not hold your record against you." Do you believe that? That privilege is yours in Jesus if you will just believe him. Jesus is everything he says he is. And he is more than you could possibly imagine. So let's pray and ask him to help us to believe it, to live it. Father, our faith is weak. Our eyes oftentimes are more on our sin than in our Savior. We become discouraged as we walk the Christian way. We become complacent. We become used to it all. We forget how staggeringly great Jesus is. So, Lord, would you remind us of that this morning? And I don't ask that you would remind us of it in a way that we have it written down on the notes on the back of our bulletin, and so now we can remember it. I'm asking you to remind us in our hearts. I'm asking you to help us feel it. I'm asking you to help us feel the joy of a person who is absolutely certain that their sins will never be held against them. Lord, would you increase our faith in the Christ who forgives us of our sins? And Lord, if there is someone here this morning and they have a very real fear of dying in their sins, would you draw them to yourself? May they be magnetically drawn by your Spirit to the person and work of Christ. May they repent and believe the good news and hear the three words we long to hear: I forgive you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.